countering those who think that this, the life they're living, the first century is all there is, forgetting those things which are behind. That's kind of 1A. And then 1B is this, reaching forward to the things which are ahead. 1C is, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As you're there looking at the text, look at verse 12. When Paul says, I press on, and then you come down to 14, I press toward. I think he's saying essentially the same thing. And it's the idea of a forward look. It's kind of the idea of the runner stretching toward the finish line. Here's the tape stretched out, and it's the idea of an urgency, a pursuit, a focus, if you will. Let me give you an illustration, or maybe an anecdote, I guess. I was teaching a class in Maryland. We were doing a VBS there, 20-something years ago. It was a congregation where a missionary we had supported at Jackson Heights, who was from Maryland, went back home. And so I'm teaching a class, and a couple comes up to me afterward. I forget what the text was or the lesson, but the general theme was about our effort in Christianity, about our striving to serve God. And the question, I don't know the motivation, but it was almost like, well, what's the purpose of grace then? I did not mean to leave the impression that it's all about our performance or that we're working our way to heaven. And so the couple, I think, kind of misunderstood was working from the assumption, well, if we have anything to do with it, it's robbing God of His glory, or somehow it's minimizing or denying grace. And as I talk with them, I think maybe we both came to the conclusion it's not one or the other, it's both. God's grace is the first cause, but passages like this are begging us to consider, I can't just put it all on God. Say, God, your grace is sufficient. You find Paul in so many passages, as in Romans chapter 6, addressing the false doctrine some had actually attributed to him. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. What was Paul's conclusion about that? No. God forbid, may it never be so. So yes, God's grace is the original cause for my salvation, but there is a responsibility on my part. This verse, along with many others, illustrates the idea of Paul saying, I press on. Salvation is from God, but it is a conditional gift. There are those, some of our religious neighbors teach that once you are saved, you can never be lost again. And so we talk about either the impossibility of apostasy or once saved, always saved. There's a large number of people that subscribe to that to one degree or another. Can you see why people would believe that? Why would that be a common or a popular view? Once saved, always saved. What do you think? Who are our talkers here this morning? It kind of relieves me of responsibility, doesn't it? Yeah. Most of us like things that are a sure thing. And so once saved, always saved. There are over 300 New Testament passages that counter that doctrine. Over 300. It's amazing, isn't it? So many. So I really don't know why, biblically, I can understand why I would want to do that. That'd give me hope that I can basically be saved and then go out and do anything I want to and be okay with God. That's not taught here. So when Paul says, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, there's a responsibility on his part. Now then, let me say about the opposite of the impossibility of apostasy. We've gone from once saved, always saved to once saved, always in doubt. You ever heard it expressed that way? There are those that I think really are super stressed, live in a state of perpetual anxiety. Oh no, what if I haven't done enough? Maybe I've sinned against God and forgot to confess something. And so they torment themselves. It's almost like there's no possibility that I can have a peace or an assurance that I'm okay with God. I'll find out on Judgment Day, but right now I'm just kind of in limbo there. I think that, again, is a false, kind of a backlash or maybe an overreaction to the other one there. So the truth is in the middle of those extremes, obviously. All right, let's get back to Paul in our point on Jesus being our inspiration there. Paul says, I forget things which are behind. Tell me some things Paul would have liked to have forgotten about his past life. Potentially. Persecuting the church. He references that in 1 Timothy 1 and other places. Yeah. A lot of us have skeletons in our closets. Things we, maybe when we were teenagers or in college that we did. And we wouldn't want anyone to find out about those things. We can all relate to those. For Paul, again, he did it in good conscience, obviously. But he says, I'm forgetting the things which are behind. You know what? Sometimes we need to forget even the good things. What if someone, let's say they're 30, 40, 50 years old and could say, now, when I was a teenager, I was in Lads to Leaders, I was in the Winter Circle, always was first place in those things. Well, where are you now? Well, I don't really go to church anymore. But you know, back when I was a teenager, I was knocking out of the park there. I need to forget those things. Those things aren't going to save me if I'm not right in the sight of God now. Does that make sense? And so whether it's bad things that, again, God willing, have been washed in the blood of Jesus, they're erased from his memory, or the good things. We use this phrase, rest on my laurels. Those laurels were the kind of the gifts, the gold medals, if you will, that counterpart for winning a race. This garland or wreath that was very prestigious. I can't rest on that and think, you know what? I'll just coast on from here there. So there's a balance. Forget the things which are behind and reach forward. See that again with me in verse 14 there. No, 13. Reaching forward to the things which are ahead. That's the imagery of the runner stretching toward the tape. He's not looking around, well, who's beside me? It's the idea of an effort, a single mind that is obsessed with receiving what God has in for us there.
Brian, there's also the thought that, you know, Paul needed to let go of that negative things, showing the people that he's talking to that have these sins in their lives.
Yes.
That you have to leave those behind, mm-hmm, because it can hinder you going forward.
Absolutely.
It's hard for me to sell to someone else that, hey, your sins will be forgiven if I'm still hanging on to mine.
That's right. Sometimes, again, if we're shaky in our assurance, we're trying to convince someone, you come be unsettled in your mind too. That's not going to work. There again, and it's not a prideful thing to say, I'm washed from my sins. Blood of Jesus is cleansing me. We need to have an appropriate relationship to our past. It's forgiven. I can't go back and then keep doing those things and feel like I'm going to be saved. Great point, Ken. Thanks. I've done a lot of lecturing. Let me encounter some comments or things that you may want to add to class here. All right. We forget the things behind. We're reaching forward. We're straining to the things which are ahead. And then he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that goal? Does Paul define it per se? I don't think he does. I think if you say heaven or the afterlife or glory or whatever, it's the goal, the prize of the upward call. Some are saying God is calling us up. I think, and in trying to be true to the Greek, he's saying the upward call is the call that comes from heaven. It's God's call to us to come and be his child forever. God calls us initially. We were called through the gospel. We answered the call, and yet there's a future culmination, certainly, of our relationship with God. And so Paul's thinking about his life. Why am I here? It's about forgetting the good and the bad in the past. It is reaching forward to the things, straining, stretching toward the goal that comes from God. There again, something Paul couldn't attain on his own, but he receives it and treasures that gift so that he's saying, God, above all, I want to please you. My goals in life always have to be the ultimate long term, not just things I do before I die. It's the things that are going to transcend life. It is true of the afterlife. It is the most important. How hard it is for most people, our neighbors, and some of our friends to get that. It's all about the pursuit of the here and now with no thought about what we'll do beyond our final breath there. And then let's go to 15 where he says, therefore let us, and he says the ones who are mature have this mind, this attitude, this way of thinking. And if anything, God, or rather you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. I have a question for Paul here, and that is, how will he reveal it? As he's writing to these first century Christians, is he gonna put it in the sky? Is he going to whisper in my ear? Is it something that I, by availing myself of the Word of God, can figure out and decipher? I don't think it's a supernatural communication necessarily. I think he's saying if I mature, I'll know whether my beliefs are influenced by and reflected by the Word of God or not there. But it's kind of left open to me. In our prayers, we need to say, God, give me wisdom. Anybody have any blind spots? Anybody go through life and you think something is this way and maybe 10 years later you realize, no, it wasn't that way at all. We have blind spots. Sometimes our friends, maybe our family, can say, Brian, you know what? You may not be aware of this, but you do this thing that grates on people or that is irritable. And if I'm told that, I can respond with anger and say, how dare you? And you're not perfect either. I can say, wow, let me think about that. I hadn't realized that. So in our blind spots, we need to be realizing I don't know everything, okay? Other people have blind spots too. I want to know what it is that I can be improving on. And so I think sometimes even God help me to know so I can be in pleasing you above all things. And in 16 there, nevertheless, to the degree we've already attained, see that in verses 11 and 12, that word attain or attained, it comes back to that. We haven't already arrived. This is a work in progress. Let's walk by the same rule and be of the same mind. All right, in the next section, we're coming to the first bell, I think, pretty quickly. 17 through 20, let's read this. Let's see the point about Jesus Christ being our Savior. Brethren, join in following my example. Mark had some good things in his sermon today about that. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies and may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to even to subdue all things to himself. Back to verse 17. Join in following my example. You know, this troubled Paul to say this. There are some who walk. And he's not talking about, you know, putting one step in front of the other. It's a lifestyle there. I've told you about them before. I'm telling you this with tears in my eyes. That they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. That's powerful. Who are these enemies, do you think? Does he spell out who they are? They could have been Jewish. They could have been Gentiles. And you could make a case, well, they're enemies of the cross. If they are in those, it could have been fellow Christians. Back in Philippians 1, didn't he talk about some who preach Christ, they're preaching the truth, but they're supposing to add trouble to my chains there. And so he basically says that's on them. God will judge them. He doesn't really spell out who the enemies are, but he says four things about them that help us to know why they're called enemies. Before we get to that, look at the word there, weeping. I tell you, weeping that they're enemies of the cross. Was Paul a crybaby? What do you think? I did a sermon years ago, probably a barred outline, things that made Paul cry. Things that made Paul cry. This is one of those. By the way, were there things that made Jesus cry? Yeah. What's the most famous Bible verse besides John 3:16? It's John 11:35. When you're trying to memorize, 75 verses at camp and you want to get an award, you say Jesus wept. Okay. Jesus cried on a few occasions without being a crybaby, without being weak. Paul cried on some occasions without being weak or a crybaby. But the things that we cry about say a lot about our values, don't they? What's the old saying? Don't cry over spilled milk. Where's that in the Bible? It's not, is it? Okay. But what's the intent of that? Things that really aren't that significant, why would that trouble you? People cry when maybe they've lost money in the stock market. People cry when they lose a ball game. People cry when they fail a test. And Paul cries because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says that is such a consequential thing, I can't help from weeping about that. The things that we cry about, by the way, the things that you laugh about also say a lot about your values and what is most important to you. But think about that emotion. Enemies of the cross, he says, their end is destruction. Is that a good outcome? What does he mean by that, do you think? In this life or the afterlife? I tend to think it's the afterlife. They're not going to be in heaven if they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That cross is the means by which they're saved. If they're antagonistic toward it, it's a dead end, okay? Whose God is their belly, their appetite, earthly things there. Their glory is in their shame, setting their mind on earthly things. It's a shameful thing that he says here. I'm going to leave verse 20 and following for Don next week. Our last slide up there, did you see? Maybe you didn't pick up on the outline, but we spell C-H-R-I-S-T. The confidence and the hope and the righteousness, inspiration, Savior, Transformer that we'll get to next week. Christ is all of those things to us and more, obviously. Thank you for studying. God bless you. Appreciate our congregation very much.